All right, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. So many of you went through the Gateway course with me, and I don't know, 55, 56 days, I don't know what it was, something like that. And every once in a while in that course, I would come across something I'd see in the book of Nehemiah, and I'd go, wow, man, I need to come revisit that. That's interesting. I need to look at that a little bit closer. I need to look at that as a way to maybe apply something in my own life. And then I started looking at my own spiritual walk right now. You do that from time to time. Like, where am I with Christ right now? Where am I with the Holy Spirit? Where am I with the Father? And I was saying, you know what? I need to hear that message. And I'm not guessing anyone else is going to preach it, so I'll preach it. If it's only to me today, it's going to be an encouragement. So I hope it is to you as well. It goes like this, Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, here's what is happening. He's waited 4 months, fasted, prayed, cried out to God, wept, mourned, and he finally got permission to come to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And then, I don't know, it's about a 700-800-mile trip. I mean, the guy's got to be exhausted. So the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem is he wants to drive around the city and see what he's got to work with. We've talked about this before. And he says this in verse 13. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved onward towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up through the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. All right, I got a diagram for you. This is the city of Jerusalem. Some of you have been to the old city with my wife and I. So you've stood in these places at David's palace and whatnot. If you think of Jerusalem as a clock face, then 12 o'clock would be the sheep gate, 11 o'clock would be the fish gate, and then you make your way down towards the old gate. And now on the left-hand side of the city, you have what's called the valley gate. The valley gate is sort of like furthest from any other gate. There's the greatest distance between the valley gate and other gates. It sort of sits by itself back there all alone, and it just kind of hang out on the left-hand side of the city. As you come further down the clock face, moving counterclockwise, you come to the dung gate. That sounds attractive. And then past the dung gate, you have the fountain gate. All right, so what Nehemiah is doing is he's on his horse, and he's going through the city walls trying to reconnoiter him, so recon, like, what's going on here? And he comes out the valley gate at about 9 o'clock, and he's going to make his way down to the dung gate. And then he gets to the fountain gate, and it's stopped up. There's no room for him to get through. He can't get through the fountain gate. He can't make his way back up the clock face. He's got to backtrack and go back through the valley gate, okay? So these gates are like, to me anyway, these gates are like metaphors of what it means to live in the fullness of Christ. The sheep gate is the cross, it's worship. Fish gate is our witness. The old gate is the old man dying, it's discipleship, it's maturation, it's sanctification. The valley gate is the inevitable. Nobody can escape it. Trials that come in life, difficulties that we face in life, when we feel like the gate itself, most alone, when we feel alienated from other people, when we're 1,000 feet or 1,500 cubits away from other people. It's just like everyone's going to have to go through a valley gate. You might be here today or listening to me today, and you're in the valley gate. You've got some sort of test or trial or funkiness, or you're dry, spiritually dry, or you've got challenges in relationships, or you're hurting, you're physically ailing. Whatever the case may be, it's a valley. And we all go through those valleys. And valleys, quite frankly, stink. Move further down, you have the dung gate. The dung gate is near the jackal well. This is fun. In history, people would sacrifice their children. Canaanites would sacrifice their children over the wall and throw them down. Children literally down a hill into a landfill called Gehenna. Gehenna is where we get the word hell. It's nasty. It's low. There's a stench of death in the dung gate. It's where you take out what's not needed anymore. It's that part of our spiritual life where we need to purge ourselves of some certain things in our life. We need to get rid of certain things. This happens on a personal level. It happens on a corporate level. It happens in a marriage. We've got to get rid of stuff and take it outside the city. So you got the valley gate, you got the dung gate. The dung gate is like, it's like throwing your trash away over here on Buck Creek. Now what I say here stays here, right? You got to, am I the only one that has to put the garbage gently, gently set it into the dumpster for fear that no one will hear any glass cracking? You know there's something wrong when a man goes to the trouble to gently drop something in the dumpster. I'm dropping something in the dumpster the other day. I looked down. For some unknown reason, I have no idea why they're doing this. It's a new thing. I don't know. There's a container that's catching the nasty liquid swill that's coming out of the dumpster. Why are they catching this? I don't know. What do you do with this? Is it part of a new viral thing? A new whatever. I don't know. So I'm like, gross. I got to get out of here. This place is gross. Already I'm like feeling gross just being there. Now I'm looking at that. That's the dung gate. Now the jackal well is by the dung gate for a reason. Jackals hung out there to eat dead flesh. Pariah dogs, which are like feral street animals that just bring germs all over the place. They're there to feed on whatever's in the landfill down south of the dung gate. It's gross. But in between the valley gate and the dung gate, there's what's called the Tower. Oh, this is beautiful. The Tower of Ovens. Tower of Ovens are part of the wall whereby there are, I would guess, pizza ovens. That's where they make the bagels in Jerusalem. This beautiful fragrance. And then on to the Fountain Gate. The Fountain Gate is a picture of the Spirit of God and of Christian's life. It is about flow. It is about fresh water. It is about cleanliness. It is about the King's Garden. There's the flow, the rich flow of cool spring water that waters Solomon's garden down there, right by the Dung Gate. That all happens in those three gates. Now, what he's saying is, I left the Valley Gate, and I went south through the Dung Gate, and I got to the Fountain Gate, and I couldn't get through. So I had to backtrack. One of the things, as long as I'm confessing my frustration today, one of the things I can't stand more than anything else, it's a, what do you call that? When you have something you can't stand, and it just, I can't think of the word. Anyway, when I leave the house and I get 2 miles away, and I realize I forgot the thing I was supposed to bring with me, God, I hate that. So now I gotta stop, I gotta go 2 miles back. Then I got to go in the house, I got to get what I forgot, and then I got to drive another 2 miles. So I've driven 6 miles, but I've only proceeded two. Two there, two back, two where I started, and I now have really started my trip. That two back and the two, that to me drives me crazy. What a waste of time. It is me that forgot it. Never mind. It's usually me that forgets what it is. So the fact that he's having to backtrack back to the Valley Gate, that's how some people live their life. Now, there are people in your life that you minister to. There are people in your family. There are your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your sons, your daughters. There are people in your life that are, for the most part, like a pinball machine bouncing between the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and hitting up against the Fountain Gate. They're revisiting their vices, they're revisiting their patterns, they're revisiting their relationship issues, and they're coming in and out of the Valley Gate in their life. And the first marriage, the second marriage, the third marriage, it's the cigarettes, it's the alcohol, it's the whatever it is, and it just seems to never go away. How do you get past it? How do you get over it? And they come close to the Fountain Gate, and they just run into this. There's no room. There's no room. What they need is someone in their life, hey, how about you, who can explain to them, who can show them, who can pray over them that what they really need to do is proceed past the Fountain Gate. Our nation is the same way. We get up to the Fountain Gate and we don't have the conviction of our sin. We just acknowledge our sin. We know we need to get rid of it at the Dung Gate, and we know what it's like to have it in the Valley Gate, but there's no conviction. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow for our sin. So we just end up bouncing back and forth between these lovely, putrid smells of the Valley and the Dung Gate. And the Valley Gate still sits there waiting for someone to make its way through, but it's blocked. There's not enough room. Now, this can be any of us at any time in our life. We who are deeply devoted to Christ can allow ourselves to get in these places of doing lackadaisical or just sort of lethargic or spiritually kind of numb, overwhelmed, and there's no room. There's no room in that. There's no flow. There's no garden. And somehow we got to break through that. Heavens are like brass sometimes. We're overwhelmed. I want to talk to you about how to get through that gate. Stop going the other way where it stinks. By night, I went out through the valley gate, through the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved to the fountain gate in the king's pool or garden, but there was not enough room for my mouth to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. You can see the word finally. He's frustrated. I mean, if you're on your face mourning and weeping and fasting in Susa, in Iran, and you're longing for this opportunity to make a difference, and you've traveled these hundreds of miles to get there, and the first time you review what it is you have to do, you realize, I can't even do that. He says, finally. Like, I've had enough. I tried all I can do. I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to make it. He's got to backtrack and go back through the stench. He says, I turn back. This is the thing that's missing. This is the thing that's missing most, I would say. When we're hurting the most as a nation, when we're hurting, when the church is going through a knot hole, when you, spiritually speaking, are looking to overcome certain things or getting a new breath of air, this is the thing. We know to confess, and we know to ask for forgiveness, but it's the repentance part that really gets us. It's the repenting, turning away. See, we're turning away from our sin when we're really moving towards revival, but we're turning back to where we sinned when we're not repenting. We have to get a hold of this thing, repentance. This thing has been messed up. We've been leading people to Christ. We've been asking them to confess their sins, but repentance. This is what God's looking for, and nobody's delivering. This is what God's longing for, and nobody's doing it. I say nobody to make a point. It's a hyperbole. We need to turn away from, as a nation, turn away from, as individuals, that sin that we have so we can go through the fountain gate. Turn away from sin and turn back to it are two different things. Excusing it, explaining it, legislating it, dialoguing about it, open up a forum to talk about it is not repenting. It's rehearsing. And we need to do that as a people. God's people need to know how to repent. So if you're ministering to someone else, believe me, my job is not to minister to the people. It's your job. I'm here to prepare God's people for works of service. You've got to get people understanding what it means to repent, and you need to do it, and I need to do it by example. The world's full of people who know what's right and wrong, Christians and non-Christians. Everyone knows what needs to go out the dung gate. Not everyone knows how to repent. Sometimes repentance gets confused with rehearse, and we find that our patterns are redundant. How do we get to that point? Let's go on. He re-entered the valley gate. I'm a big believer, the older I get in Christ, I'm a big believer of this. And I think it's so vitally important. Not many people talk about it, but it's vitally important. Find an area of weakness or find an area where you need more insight. Discover an area where you need to experience more of the Lord. And then park yourself there. Do a topical study on whatever that is. Don't just touch on it. Park yourself. If you see recurring, redundant, cyclical behavior that somehow you're not getting through by the Spirit and you're having to re-experience these things over and over, I mean, this is anything from procrastination to cigarettes to alcohol to whatever. Lack of intimacy, lack of communication, lack of proper communication, lack of forgiveness, whatever. They all stink, but you've got to park yourself there. And you've got to begin to say, all right, I got this Bible, and it's going to address that issue. I'm not going to wait for the next guy or the next girl to teach or preach on this subject. That's great, but I'm going to be more proactive than that. I'm going to dig deep, and I'm going to find out how the people in this book overcame that issue so I don't have to keep going back to the Valley Gate. I don't have to keep revisiting that thing. I don't need to keep re-entering the city through that gate. I want to re-enter through another gate, Christ. It takes fortitude. Focus. Every once in a while, someone will come to me, and you'll know who you are, and I'll go, and I'll say to myself, wow, I'm impressed. Someone will say, I'm doing a word study right now, and I picked this word because this is what I need to embrace. I need this right now. And I see changes in those people. I see positive changes in those people because there's an intentionality and a focus to them addressing certain issues biblically that need to be addressed, and they need focus. Those are the things that are having us just run this merry-go-round. If your spiritual walk is like a merry-go-round, a carousel, and you keep revisiting the same things over and over, somebody needs to interject something into that whole cycle there that basically says, hey, let's stop and take a look here, okay? Let's stop and take a look and see what the Word has to say. Some of you come for counseling, and I commend you for that. But all of us have something. Something's blocking that fountain gate. Something. We've got to figure out what it is and move it so we don't have to re-enter these things over and over. Spanish proverb says that habits are first cobwebs, then they become cables. It's true. I noticed some things that blocked that fountain gate for me in particular. Do you ever get overwhelmed from the standpoint of like, stop, I can't hear any more about that. I cannot hear any more about that subject right now. I'm like up to here with that, okay? If I hear another word about that, I'm just going to like, wah. It could be politics. It could be sports or the lack thereof. By the way, the way you stop the virus is you threaten SEC football, and what happens is the whole Southeast United States wears a mask, nobody has nothing. Nothing. I could probably get a consulting fee for that. But we're in a staff meeting the other day, and somebody on the Zoom call says, the high schools are trying to figure out what to do about athletics. He says, I got it figured out. All you got to do is switch baseball and football. So do baseball in the fall. Everyone's apart from one another. Do football in the spring. I'm like, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. I think the greatest minds in the world are right here at CBC, don't you? Best kept secret. Busyness blocks the flow of the Spirit. Be still and know that I am God, he says. Idols block the fountain gate. I've seen some of the coolest, most noble endeavors that people could actually embark upon that actually eclipse their walk with Christ. They become an idol. Move on, move up, move upward. There's just not enough room in our lives. There's not enough room in our dialogue. There's not enough room in our nation. There's so much noise. Nobody can hear anything. There's not enough room in your hearts. There's not enough room in our thought life. There's not enough room in our day and our understanding. And we find ourselves spiritually claustrophobic, like confined. Well, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If we've slowed down during this season of our life, the question is, not if we have, many of us have. Now the question is, what have we done with that pace, that newfound pace? Have we accessed things we haven't accessed before? Have we had conversations we haven't had before? Are we proactive or reactively just listening in any and everything that comes our way? Because the Christian today, the whole balance of the future of the nation rests upon the Christian today hearing from God, repenting of sin, leading the way by example. Otherwise, we're a mess. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the fountain gate, is the single distinguishing feature between the church and the world. Anything that we would experience in our life that would block the fountain gate is keeping us from being distinguished from the rest of the world. Without the fountain gate, we have carnality. We have idiocy. We have foolishness. We have lack of balance. We have lack of counsel, lack of direction, lack of wisdom, lack of comfort, lack of counsel. We have to have the fountain gate. I have more and more people right now in the last 3 weeks than ever before in the 12 years I've been here, calling to talk to me about what we believe as a church. I find this fascinating. I live in XYZ part of the country. We're thinking of moving to Highlands. I've been looking at the churches in Highlands, and to be honest with you, I'm disappointed. Could you tell me what your church believes? I said, first of all, you're asking a great question. One particular gentleman who's probably listening today wanted to know, because I went to RTS Seminary and got a master's, am I a Calvinist? I said, I'm sorry, I'm not a Calvinist, but I did go to that school. He was very disappointed. The question is a good question. What does your church believe? Are you doctrinally solid? Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the Word, the inerrancy of the Word? All of those things are wonderful things to ask. But here's a question we need to be asking when it comes to a church. Will you challenge me to grow in my walk with Christ? Will you expand my understanding of the Trinity? Will you not allow me to tepidly meander and amble through life without strongly taking heaven by storm? Will you challenge me to reach my potential in Christ? That's the thing we need to be asking. Will you just tell me what I want to hear, or what you tell me? Will you tell me what I need to hear? Will you teach the full counsel of the Word of God? Will you expand my experiential understanding of the fountain gate? Will you do something that intensifies and purifies and puts me on fire for the Word of God? Will you take me where I am now and make me a fisher of men? Will you loose me into my spiritual giftedness and my area of passion? Will you help me in some way, shape, or form with the Bible itself to be the husband God's called me to be the wife God's called me to be the future of this nation? That's what we need to be asking. We're meandering about, talking about the Watergate, the Word of God, which is nothing wrong with that whatsoever, but somebody ought to turn the light on and say, hey, listen, the Watergate without the fountain gate isn't going to bring the results that are desired. Christ prayed about that one. We need the fountain gate. We need the fullness of the Spirit. We need the outpouring of the Spirit. We need the baptism of the Spirit. We need the gifts of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be who the Holy Spirit's called to be, not who we define him to be. There's not enough room. And if we don't make room, we got to backtrack through the landfill and the jackals and the putrid swill to get back in through the valley gate. I did that personally in my life. I didn't like it. I did not like it. There's just too much clutter. We're cluttered with good causes. We're cluttered with good intentions. We're cluttered with perfectionism. We're cluttered with control. We're cluttered with guilt. Just gotta make room. Gotta make some room here. Gotta carve out some room for the Holy Spirit to say, son, sit down. Listen. Listen to me. Turn everything off. Listen to me. Open this book and listen to me speak to you. Sometimes I fear we're placing equal, if not greater, weight on other voices than this one. And we don't intend to do it. But if you look, that's what's happening. Make room. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. For some reason, I don't know why, I don't necessarily like it, but it's the reality of it all. I've spent an inordinate amount of time walking through life with people who have been cheated out of, in their Christian walk, cheated out of the proper due diligence of what it means to live in the Spirit of God. And it is a massive ripoff. People need to know that they have authority. They need to know that there's an anointing and a favor on their life. They need to know that if they open their mouth and start to speak the truth, the boldness will come. The boldness doesn't precede the speaking. The boldness follows the speaking. People need to know that the Spirit of God is readily available to them soon as they embrace someone else, love someone else, share the gospel. Boom, there it is. You become the focal point of everything going on the globe when you start to share the gospel with someone who's hellbound. All of heaven looks and waits to rejoice over a saved sinner. And we got to know this. We got to know that there's an instantaneous, even faster than instantaneous, calling of the Spirit alongside to well up within somebody when you start to share the gospel. We're spending 20 years trying to prepare ourselves and get up the gumption to talk to people. We're too embarrassed about the power of God. And the Spirit of God is longing, grieving, asking you to get the rocks out of the gate so you can make your way through. Open your mouth and start to speak. You don't have to prepare. A third grader can share the gospel. And in the middle of all of that, our nation is going to hell. And we're trying to solve it in ways that were never meant to solve it. We're trying to make spiritual leaders out of people who aren't spiritual. We're trying to do things that only God can do. We're trusting in chariots and horses, and we need to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Somebody, listen to me. We need the Spirit of God to minister through the church to a lost and dying, broken, fractured, hopeless, destitute world. All of our efforts are noble, but they will check up shy. We will end up back at the dung gate. Do we need any more convincing? Look at the span of your life. Have you ever seen a culture overcome the very things we're dealing with now? We've dealt with them before. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need the fountain gate. We need conviction of sin. We need repentance. We need wise counsel. We need passion, celebration, joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All of those nine things right there solve every problem you see on the news. Every one of them. And they all come at the fountain gate, but there's not enough room. Cobwebs have been cableized, and we have set a pattern of interacting with God and each other in the world that needs some shaking up. You don't legislate the human heart. God tried that and failed. Law will not change the human heart. The gospel will. And if you need convincing, read the Old Testament. God gave them laws knowing they would fail so he could bring grace through the blood of his son. Let's not waste that. The power of that death on the cross and that resurrection takes time to reach souls, but it takes infinitely longer if no one opens their mouth. Jesus needs to be the most talked about figure in the face of the earth. And I wonder sometimes, we haven't made him the least. Righteousness exalts a nation. Condition of a nation is a reflection of those who are righteous. And we're righteous by the blood of Christ. Then I moved toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. It's very frustrating. Quite frustrating. If you're here today and you've never accepted, let me explain what that means. You never come to the end of yourself and given what's left of you to God and say, I'm done being Lord of my own life. I'm done with being the Lord of my own life. I'm done with the results that come from being the Lord of my own life. I'm done with the less than reaching my potential by trying to run my own life. I'm going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and not me. And there is such safety in that. There's such protectiveness in that. It's like a warm blanket on a cold day. It's like when you give your life to Christ, it's like the first moment that the heaviness and the rubble that blocks the fountain gate is no longer on your shoulders. It's the first time in your life, that first moment you realize that Christ now is in charge of my life and he wants what's best for me. He's going to protect me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to love me. He's going to nurture me. He's going to teach me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to be there for me. His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He's the creator of the universe, the supremacy of all things known and unknown, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, has an attentive attention given to me because I've acknowledged that he's God and I'm not. That's what that means. So when you first give your life to Christ, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rocks come off your shoulders and off your heart, and the calluses that you have from just striving in life are no longer necessary. The shackles come off, and for the first time in your life, you can sit still and say, you know what? I, praise God, don't have to be in control anymore. I don't have to pretend anymore. I'm acceptable just as I am right now. Unbelievable. No, believable. When you relinquish the lordship of your life to someone else named Christ, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And he gladly accepts it by faith. That's lordship. But then there is this reality that has to be dealt with. You realize you're not perfect, and you kind of assume he is. You realize you're not holy, and he ain't too hard to figure out that he is. You know what you're doing deserves the dung gate, and then what's he going to do with me, with this stuff I got in me, this imperfection, this lust, this anger, this wrath, this bitterness? What's he going to do with that? Oh, I got to tell you this. This is good. He bought it. He purchased it. He bought it, paid for it, so that when you do relinquish the lordship of your life to him, it's only right, it's only legal, it's only just. There is a justification that takes place, that he's paid for your sin. Your sin no longer is yours. It became his. He bought it. With what? The greatest currency ever exchanged ever in the creation of the universe, the blood of Jesus Christ, pays for your sin. Lock, stock, and barrel. Paid in full. Yes, even the worst sins. Yes, the worst. And what you perceive to be the smallest. Paid for every one of them. And separated that sin from you. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Yeah, pretty far. By the way, the east keeps going that way, and the west keeps going that way, and they never stop. That's a long way. Okay, so you're not Lord of your life anymore, and you're not condemned. You're not having to pay the punishment of your sin. You're not having to ante up for and pay a debt you can't pay. Brilliant forethought on God's part. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting. Wait a minute. Everlasting life? Yeah. You're heaven bound, and your citizenship is in heaven, and you're no longer a foreigner, an alien to God. He no longer calls you servant, he calls you friend. You're in his kingdom. You belong to him. He's your Lord, and he's paid for your sin, and you're now clean in his eyes. Where's your sin? Long way off in a sea of forgetfulness. What's that? I don't know, I forgot. And so did God. What happens then? All things old pass away, and all things become new. Old gate. What happens in the valley gate? You still go through them, but you don't go through them alone. The nearest person isn't a long way off. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what's with the dung gate? Well, he continually starts to just keep shoveling out this stuff in your life until you become a different person. Well, what about the fountain gate? There's plenty of room. You just made him the Lord of your life. What's he going to fill you with? Himself, love, joy that's not conditional, patience, all the things you've been longing for your whole life, all the things you want your whole life, but you keep bouncing back to the valley gate. He's got gifts in there for you. He's got ability. He's got so many things. If you've never accepted Christ, you've never relinquished at the end of yourself to his lordship, you've never submitted yourself to his power and authority, then you still remain your own power and your own authority. How's that working out? If you never received Christ and you've never been born again like I'm talking about, and you're listening to what I'm having to say and you're contemplating its veracity, you're contemplating whether I'm right or wrong, it's not me, friend. It's in this book. You're trying to make a decision. Am I going to go there? Is this? Here's what you probably need to think about. What's been happening recently to you? Who's been speaking to you? Who's been influencing you? Who's been listening to you? Who's been loving you? And what makes them different than everyone else? What is it they're trying to tell me? That I need Christ? What is that, some sort of accident? Or did God send that person to you? If you've never accepted Christ before and sharing what I'm sharing, my guess is your heart's a little faster than it normally is, and I'm also guessing you're starting to put the pieces together that God's been pursuing you because he loves you. And he's been pursuing you through someone else. Someone whose fountain gate isn't blocked up, but has the compassion and the sensitivity to you and the love for you and the boldness on your behalf to tell you the truth. So what do? You don't waste this time, friend. You accept him for who he says he is. You trust him and take him at his word, and you begin a journey with him. So if you're here today, or you're listening online today or some other day, and you need this Christ, I'll say this to you, friend. He's who you have been looking for your entire life. And he's been waiting on you your entire life. And he's real big on words like brand new and free and innocent, forgiven, and eternal. If you never accepted him today and you want to start that journey, I'll say this, you'd be like most every other person in the room who one day, somewhere, at some time, said, yeah, count me in, I'm going to follow Christ. I can't follow directions, but I can follow Christ. I can't follow myself anymore, and I darn sure can't follow my friends. I want to lead you through a prayer. So if you're online or you're here today and you need to accept Christ, I just want you to raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. Raise your hand if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. Thank you. Anyone else? You're online. You feel the same way. Let's pray. Father, I submit, in fact, I surrender to you who have all power and authority and might and wisdom. I submit to that authority, that divinity, and I acknowledge that I am without you and I need you, and I ask you to be the Lord of my life. Not only do I ask you to be the Lord of my life, I ask you to impart your life to me. Give me what it is I need to follow you and love others. I bring my sin before you and ask you, Father, to forgive me of all sins known and unknown. Would you make me whole, new, clean? I confess my sin. You're faithful and just to forgive me. I repent of my sin. I turn away from it the best I can today, and I turn to you, not my past, not my habits. I turn to you. Sustain me yet another day. Speak to me, Father. Give me a desire for you, a desire for your word, a desire for the body of Christ. Speak to me and teach me your ways. I receive Jesus Christ and the death on the cross, penalty for my sin. And I thank you for caring enough for me to die on my behalf. He is both my Lord and my Savior. Father, I come to you through him and ask you to help me and send those to me who will help me grow in Jesus Christ. I want him and the eternal life that you have for me. This I ask you humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you're at home, let's get your elements ready here. Or if you didn't know I was going to spring this on you, we'll wait on you. So get your elements, your bread and your wine. God is a mysterious figure. He's what we call sacred In the word sacred is the word mysterious. So sacred ought to go beyond our ability to understand on some level, because God will basically blow your mind if you focus on him too long. So God, knowing that he is mysterious, invisible, he's a spirit, knowing our limitations, he gives us two things that are concrete, that we do understand, that we do get, that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can smell. He gives us two things. And he says, this is how I want you to understand me. I want you to understand me, that I am broken on your behalf. I am as whole as whole can be. I'm the definition of wholeness, but I allowed myself to be broken on your behalf because you're broken. That I come as a form of a man, fully God and fully man, but I allowed myself to be broken on your behalf, to be pierced on your behalf, to be spit upon on your behalf, to be cursed on your behalf, to be mocked on your behalf, to be persecuted. I allowed myself to be broken, scourged, whipped on your behalf. I want you to know I know what it means to be broken, and I know that you're broken, and I want you whole. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. He says, I am the bread of life. Wrapped up in all of that is the simplicity of this piece of bread. But suffice to say, it is sufficient. It is sufficient for that transaction to take place, that the body of Christ in you will make you whole. It's so simple, but we don't even need to approach it as if we're ever going to truly understand the fullness of it this side of heaven. So let's just say that. It's simple, but we're never going to know the intricacies and the fullness of what it would take eternity to grasp this, okay? But know that it's the sufficiency and the nourishment that you need to be who God calls you to be. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it. He broke it and he gave it to him, said, take, eat, this is my body, the sacred body of Jesus Christ. There's a bloodline that runs through the Bible. It's a thread, red thread. It starts with the animal skins and the blood of animal skins to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, and it moves through the sacrifice. The only acceptable sacrifice between Cain and Abel, the blood sacrifice. It continues throughout the whole scripture. The lamb, ram, the heifer, until you come to the cross. You'll not see any sacrifices on the news in the name of Christ or God, Yahweh. The sacrifices have ceased. The ultimate sacrifice has already been given. And if I understated the mystery of the sacrament of the bread, I couldn't even begin to touch the power of the blood. It is the blood that makes all of hell shudder at the very thought of it. It is that powerful. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Partake of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were to take some time, shudder the noise around you, and think about the fountain gate, write down some questions of the Lord about the Spirit of God, and expect him to answer them, you will open up immense opportunities to grow and to find life so precious and so valuable and so fruitful. Let's pray and close in prayer. Father, open the fountain gate wider than it's ever been for us, that the flow of grace, the flow of wisdom, the flow of comfort, the flow of counsel, flow of the anointing would be upon our lives. That the mere opening of our mouth would be an invitation to the power of the Spirit of God as we share the truth about who Jesus is, and that you would set the captives free. You are the way maker. Make a way where we, Lord, have perhaps allowed the rubble to crowd the way. In Jesus' name, Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. And off we go.